Please open your Bible again to Luke chapter 4. And the strange thing where I'm preaching halfway through an obvious story. The gospel is a divisive message. Did not Jesus himself tell his disciples, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." That's Matthew 10:34. The gospel both divides and it leads to people often getting very angry and often rejecting both the message and the messenger. And we see that today as we continue to look at the occasion of Jesus preaching in his home synagogue. So my first heading is don't be fooled by first impressions. Verse 22. Jesus received a warm welcome when he came to Nazareth after his preaching tour of the synagogues of Galilee. Nazareth was an area of about 25 miles by 40 miles, whatever that is in kilometres. So it was a small area. And so it was fairly heavily populated. There was a saying that in Judea, all roads led nowhere. In Galilee, all roads led everywhere. It was a much more populated area than Judea. This was a relatively flat area with good agricultural land in many places. There were hills and things, as we'll see today, but a lot of it was very good agricultural land, whereas Judea was more hill country and often used for grazing rather than agriculture. So the people in Nazareth had heard much about what Jesus had been doing on his preaching tour of the synagogues. So when he came to his hometown, he was warmly received. And indeed, he was invited to preach. And as he began to speak, Luke tells us, all spoke well of him and marvelled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And so the people of his hometown were initially very impressed by the local boy who had done so well and who was speaking so well. Indeed, the words "all spoke well of him" mean literally "all witnessed to him." They were very impressed and saying to each other, isn't this great? Isn't he wonderful? At that moment, if you had been in the synagogue, you would have probably thought they love Jesus. He's at the beginning of a long and fruitful ministry here in his hometown. Indeed, they're so excited, they're so pleased. The town surely is on the verge of a revival. Well, within a few minutes, Jesus went from hero to zero. This is hinted at in the middle part of verse 22, which tells us that they marvelled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Notice carefully what is said there. They were very impressed by his speaking ability, not by the content of his message. They marvelled at the words. Doesn't he put things so well? Isn't he so eloquent? Isn't it beautiful the way he expresses things? Recently, I heard a few minutes of a sermon being delivered by one of America's leading television preachers. I won't mention Creflo Dollar's name. Oh, it slipped out. But anyway, I listened to this chap speaking, and I couldn't help but be impressed. He spoke very, very well. But I thought to myself, he speaks well, but he's not saying anything. There's no content. His message is horribly shallow. It boils down to believe in yourself. Well, okay, that's sort of common sense, but it's not Christian. It certainly won't get you to heaven. It'll probably help you in life, but it will not help you in death. It will not draw you nearer to God, because it's a message of self. It's a message, you know, I'm a good person. All I need to do is believe in myself. And I rejected that message. I thought, yes, he speaks well, but what he's got to say, no, I don't like that at all. The people of Nazareth were responding to Jesus in much the same way that I responded to this television preacher. They thought he spoke well, but they did not accept his message. And this becomes clearer in the second sentence of verse 22, where it reads, "And they said, is not this Joseph's son?" Now this shows clearly that they were not, well, they were listening to Jesus, but they were not really hearing what he had to say. Their hearts were not convicted by his message. Rather, their words reveal that they were evaluating Jesus in human terms. Is not this Joseph's son? How do we understand this chap who, you know, was a local boy and he's gone out and now he's preaching so well among us? Well, he's Joseph's boy. Well, they should have been asking each other, is not this God's son? Who but God's Messiah could preach as this man preaches? He sees right into our hearts. He knows our problems. He understands our sinfulness. That was what was being revealed. Not, isn't it interesting, fancy that our local carpenter's son is able to speak with such eloquence. I mean, really, that was irrelevant. It didn't matter whether he blurted out beautiful words or whether he stumbled and could barely articulate what he was trying to say. What mattered was the content. You and I have probably heard speakers who were not particularly eloquent in getting across what they were trying to say, but the content was fantastic. And you didn't listen to the oratory, you listened to the message. You listened because it seemed like the very voice of God was speaking through that man. I remember a chap, Max Kingdom, his name was, in Victoria, as a young Christian. This chap had been converted during the Reform Revival in Tasmania. And he was a wonderful man, loved the Word of God. His preaching style was fairly terrible, really. But we didn't mind. We just listened to God speak through him. It was wonderful. We always, you know, we were delighted. A bunch of us from Navigators, young men, would all sit in the front row and we're taking notes. And if he didn't finish his sermon, sometimes he would wax eloquent and he wouldn't get all his material finished. We'd go up to him after the service. What did you mean by what? What were you going to say about this? Because the content was what drew us. Well, you see, here we've got the opposite. They're not listening to the content. They're expressing admiration. Yes, he's a good speaker, wonderful words. But that's not the point. In truth, the people of Nazareth were beginning to reject Jesus' ministry. Now, I've given you hints from the text that would suggest that. But let me suggest also that Jesus realized they were rejecting his ministry, and what goes on after this shows that he understood that. So what were hints in the text, as far as I'm concerned, were very clear pointers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Kent Hughes comments, "Jesus had lived with them for 30 years. He could read them like a book. He didn't need his omniscience to know that he was in fact being rejected." I think Kent uses on to something there. We look at it and we think, well, no, they're not really rejecting him. But Jesus knew they were, and that's why he responds in the way that he did. Their initial warm acceptance would soon become murderous malice. Now, there's a lesson for us here. When we speak to people about the Lord Jesus Christ, there are those who express interest. Indeed, sometimes people seem very enthusiastic about the gospel. We often see this with our own children or our grandchildren. And we are sometimes too quick to decide they have been converted. You see, the parable of the soils alerts us to the fact that while three of the four soil types seem to show conversion. In fact, only the good soil proves to be a genuinely converted person. The wheat sown on the rocky ground and among the thorns and thistles certainly produces plants that seem to grow well for a time, but then they wither and die. And so often it is with people that we talk to about the gospel. They seem to be responding. They seem to be very enthusiastic, and we sort of conclude, okay, they've shifted from unsaved to saved, and we start treating them as if they're now saved. We don't bother about going through the gospel with them. We figure they've arrived. We don't need to worry about them. Well, we need to be very careful. As I've already suggested, at the very early part of this ministry in the synagogue at Nazareth, you would have concluded, boy, this is great. All these people are hearing Jesus. They're very enthusiastic. They love this guy. They're going to take his message on board. This is going to be a time of magnificent reaping. Well, it was not so. I know a man who seemed to be converted while he was at university. He married a believer. He went to a Bible college. And then he went off with his family to a Muslim country where he served as a missionary for several terms. Then the family returned to Australia for their children's education. After just a few years, the husband left his wife, largely cut himself off from his children, and began to get involved in Eastern religions. He's now remarried and regularly attends Hindu services. First impressions, wonderfully saved, dedicated, off to the mission field, you know, great Christian guy. Well, the Bible warns, he who endures to the end will be saved. We need to be in prayer for one another. You know, you look around and you think, well, at least, but they're all Christians, they're all, you know, they're here every week or most weeks, they're doing well. Well, perhaps they are, but our first impressions might be wrong. We need to pray for one another that we will endure to the end and be saved, that God will hold us close to himself, that we'll be built up in our most holy faith. We need to be watching to see if there are evidences of others slipping away from the faith. I think of often when I've seen things and I've wondered, and I haven't done much because I didn't seem all that important at the time. And then later I've realised, no, that was slippage. Oh, that I had done more. You know, we need to be people who meddle in each other's lives a little more than we do, so that we can help one another to stand in these evil days. But let's not speak about others. We are to examine yourselves to see, we're told, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. How often, when we speak about Christian things, do we speak of when we were converted many, many years ago? That's wonderful. But do we have a current testimony? Where do we stand in relation to God today? Are we reading our Bibles? Do we go to church to hear the Word of God, to be with God's people? Or do we go to church because, well, it's a habit and I will see my friends, but I'd really rather be somewhere else? Really, I get along better with the guys down at the pub than I do with the folk at church. You know, we must not be fooled by first impressions, even of ourselves. Are you and I continuing in the faith? Or has it become a religious episode that we went through? And yeah, we're in the Christian circles now and we still go to church. We still go through the motions. Is our heart in it? You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I'm not so fussed about what you did 20, 30, whatever years ago. Do you believe today? Are you following the Lord Jesus Christ today? That's what counts. First impressions can be totally misleading. Well, let's move on. Second heading is no prophet is acceptable in his own, in his hometown. This is 23 and 24. Now try to mentally step back from the text for a moment and think about what's going on here. Jesus was the preacher for the day. He had just read his text from the book of Isaiah. Then came that dramatic declaration. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I imagine you could hear a penny drop when Jesus uttered those words. You would have expected that he would go on and expound this passage from Isaiah. He may have intended to do that, or perhaps, as it seems from the text, this was to be a one-sentence sermon. Because I think Jesus didn't continue his message. Now, let me try to explain why. Jesus speaks in verse 21 and again in verse 23. But verse 22 is an interruption. And it's there to set the scene for what Jesus will go on to say. But you see, it is my conviction that Jesus did not complete the sermon that he intended to deliver. I believe he would have unpacked what Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 were all about. But instead, Jesus realized that the people of Nazareth were not open to his message. And so he changed tack and spoke to them in their situation. Now, this is a very dicey thing to do. I don't think I've ever done this while I've been preaching, that I've been meaning to say something and then I've switched to a different message. In private conversations, I do it all the time. If you're talking to someone about the gospel and you perhaps start on some tack and they throw something else in, you can either just ignore that and go back and say what you're going to say anyway. Sometimes that's the right thing to do because it's the rabbit warren and you don't need to go off on that trail. But often you need to hear what they're saying and respond to what they're saying. Otherwise, what you come out with is irrelevant to where that person is at. But from a pulpit, it's very hard to read a congregation and think, now, just a minute, they're not with me. I better talk about something else. But Jesus wasn't an ordinary preacher. And this was his hometown. And as Kent Hughes said, he could read these people like a book. And so I believe this is exactly what he did. He began his message, heard them speaking to one another, saw the looks on their faces, and decided, I'm not going to continue with what I was going to speak about. I need to talk to these people in their situation. I need to challenge them about what they are, how they are reacting to my message. Again, I suggest a very dicey kind of a thing to do, but something that Jesus did here, and I think he needed to do. When you do what Jesus did, it can come across as what is termed pulpit abuse. If you start speaking directly to people about their situations, people can get very, very angry. They did so in this case. They responded and tried to kill Jesus. But I would never recommend to any preacher that he abandon his message and speak directly to where he senses that his people are. Because I think for those of us who are not the Son of God, it's just not something that we ought to take on board. It could go horribly wrong. But Jesus knew what he was doing. And so he, I think, abandoned his initial message about the role of the Messiah, and he chastised his congregation for their self-sufficiency and their pride. Let me try to prove that to you. First of all, he made an enigmatic statement. Doubtless, he said, you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Now, this proverb is not known in Greek literature, but there are similar proverbs, and it's clear enough what it means, physician, heal yourself. No one would have to puzzle about what that is saying. But what does it mean is much harder to work out. Jesus was not sick. He did not need to heal himself. So I think to grasp what he is saying here, we need to look at it in context. We need to look also at his next statement, which reads, what we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Now, I think what's going on here is that the people of Nazareth were thinking, Jesus is a local boy. We know him as Joseph's lad. We saw him grow up. You know, he played in the streets around our homes. He had friends among our children. We know him. But now he comes back and he claims to be the Messiah. Well, let him prove it. We have heard that he had healed the sick in Capernaum. Let's see him do it here in Nazareth. He might be able to fool the folk in Capernaum, which is a village relatively close to them, but he won't fool us. I mean, we know the guy. You know, he grew up here. We know him. Let's see him prove this amazing statement that he's made, that this Isaiah's messianic promise is being fulfilled right that day among them. In verse 24, Jesus stated an abiding principle. Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. I don't know why he actually threw that in, but I guess as he watched them rejecting him, essentially, he realized this is what I should have expected. Because it is true, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. We have a saying in English, familiarity breeds contempt. So the local preacher is okay, but the visiting preacher, oh, he's wonderful. Oh, really good. You know, he really puts the message well. Local guy, yeah, you know. It was interesting, I saw a thing just recently about students were asked who had really impacted their lives, who had given messages that had changed their lives. Now, they all spoke about visiting preachers. None of them said, well, my local pastor, you know, he preached this wonderful message and I decided to go off to Bible college or whatever it was. It was always some visiting person, and typically not just the nice fellow from a couple of suburbs away. It was the international celebrity speaker who came through, and boy, you know, that changed my life. Well, that's not altogether wrong. I mean, most of us have heard visiting speakers and been powerfully moved. But it does reflect this principle that no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. We recognise that. That's why we have visiting speakers from time to time. It's why, for myself and Dominic and others, it's wonderful to go across to some other church, because they always treat you very well, because you're not the local man, and they say you're wonderful, I really appreciated your message. Well, it's the same message I gave back here. But, you know, it's just the way we work as individuals. Familiarity breeds contempt. The local guy, he's okay. But the visitor, boy, that's wonderful. Why don't we have him all the time? Because if we did, he'd just be the local boy and it wouldn't be so hot anymore. So Jesus is reflecting on that. But what is sobering in our text is that the people of Nazareth not only rejected Jesus' message, they actually turned on him and tried to kill him. And so, they were not successful, but the very last statement in verse 30 is, he went away. If you search through all four Gospels and look through the book of Acts and even Revelation to see, you will find that there is no mention of Jesus ever returning to Nazareth, even though it was his hometown and it was probably where his mother, brothers and sisters, at least some of them, were living. It seems he never went back. One sermon interrupted, they tried to kill him, he never went back. Jesus thought that this town was so hardened to the gospel, he would not return to it. This is sobering. We must pray for ourselves, for our loved ones, and for our country, that we will not become so hardened to the things of God that Jesus would turn away from us and never come back. Romans chapter 1 says again and again, God gave them up. Or we could put it, God gave up on them. He just let them sink deeper and deeper into sin. God ceases his convicting work in people's hearts at some point. He will not contend with them forever. Once this happens, people are without hope. Once God ceases to speak to a town, to an individual, or to a nation, that person or group of people have no hope. You know, as we see New Zealand moving away from the gospel, moving away from the Ten Commandments, moving away from things that we know to be right, we ought to be much in prayer that God will not give up on this country, because he might do so. But if you and I wander off into sin, God could give up on us also. That's why it's so important that we come to church, that we read our Bibles, that we pray, that we do all the things that are necessary to keep ourselves in the faith. We could be like Nazareth, where having been there, Jesus turned away. Horrible to think about. Well, finally, let's look at spiritual pride and self-sufficiency rebuked, verses 25 to 30. The people of Nazareth had been happy to welcome home their local boy who'd made good, who'd become somewhat of a celebrity in the area, but they did not like his message and were unhappy that he would not perform miracles for them. He wouldn't do what they wanted him to do. Now, they didn't express this out loud. There are hints of it, but Jesus read their minds. He understood that they did not see themselves as among the people that Isaiah stated would receive the Messiah's ministry. That is, the poor, the captives, the blind, and the oppressed. Rather, they saw themselves as God's chosen people who would be saved. Why? Because they had the law, they had the prophets, they had the sacrifices, they had the temple. They had a handle on God. He was for them, and they could rely upon that. So they didn't really want a spiritual saviour. They didn't see their need for one. They weren't the unclean Gentiles. They were Jews. They were God's favoured people. They were going to be right with him because he had set his love upon them. Now, they did want to be delivered from the Romans. They did want a Messiah who would overthrow the Roman yoke and bring economic independence and prosperity for them. But they didn't want the sort of ministry that Jesus was claiming for himself. And Jesus used two illustrations from the Old Testament to drive home to these people that they did need that messianic ministry spoken of in Isaiah 61. They were the poor, they were the captives, they were the blind, they were the oppressed. Their pride and self-sufficiency were totally bogus and artificial, and inadequate to make them right with God. So two illustrations to try to prove that to them. The first was the widow of Zarephath, verses 25 and 26. Jesus told them, "But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." So you see, what he's saying is Elijah wasn't sent to help people in Israel. He was sent to this particular person who had three things against her. Number one, she was from the land of Sidon. She was living in a pagan country. Two, she was a woman. And three, she was a widow. So she was a helpless, totally, unimportant person. She was a pagan, she was a woman, and she had lost her husband and therefore much of her status in society. Now the story that Jesus is referring to here is found in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 7 through 16. Elijah had appeared on the stage of Israel. No record of his parents, no record of his being called. He simply is there, standing before King Ahab, calling upon King Ahab to repent and to turn to the true God, and stating, "If you do not repent, then it will not rain again in Israel except at my word." Ahab listened to him, dismissed it as nonsense, refused to countenance what Elijah was calling him to do, and this led to Elijah being progressively withdrawn from the land. So Israel was afflicted by two famines, one of water and the other one, by far the worse one, a famine of hearing of God's word. Many people suffered because of both famines. The drought meant that there wasn't a lot of food. People probably starved to death. The famine of hearing the word of God meant that people were not being saved, they were not being built up in the faith. But in terms of the physical drought, Elijah was sent to help this one woman, and she, a Gentile, living in the pagan country of Sidon. When Elijah came to her, she explained that she had just a little flour and oil left. She was going to use that to make one last meal for her son and for herself, and then they would simply wait for death to come. She had no hope. She saw no possible way of escape from her situation. Evidently didn't have relatives, or at least didn't have relatives who were able to provide for her. I presume because of the drought, charity had simply dried up. People had given all they could. Whatever little food they had, they were keeping for themselves and their families. So this woman just was at the end of her rope. She saw no way to go. And it's interesting because Elijah didn't come to say, "Look, madam, I realise things are really bad for you. I just want to say I'm going to provide for you. Well, God is going to provide for you. I'm here to tell you that. I'll help. But look, God is going to bless you. Just don't worry." Rather, Elijah said a strange thing to her. He did say, "Do not fear." But then he said, "Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it," that is, the very little food you've got left, "and bring it to me. and afterward make something for yourself and your son. So in other words, look, you've got one last meal left, but I want you to make something for me first, and then there'll be very, very little left, but you can make that for your son and for yourself. Apparently, totally insensitive thing to say to this woman. You know, don't worry about yourself. Look after me first, and then what's left you can have. But he didn't end with that statement. He went on and said, "For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." I want you to step out in faith. I want you to make a little cake for me. Then make something for yourself. But God will keep filling the flour and the oil. It will never be used up. You'll pour it out and put it down and think there's hardly any left. You'll make what you need. And then the next time you grab that jar, it's full again. And you'll pour it out as much as you need and put it down almost empty. And the next time you need it, it will be full again. God is going to do this amazing miracle. He's going to do something that never, ever, ever happens. Jars don't miraculously fill themselves. It just doesn't happen. But God is going to do it for you. Will you trust in what I've said? Well, the amazing thing is that this woman obeyed this odd request from Elijah. Why? I think because she recognized her poverty. She recognized that she had no alternative. So when this man came from God, and obviously God worked in her heart to enable this, she realized, "I can trust in this man, this stranger, this person I've never met before. There's something about him. There's something about the way he speaks. God is with him, and I will trust in this God of Israel." And of course, she was saved. She was saved physically, and I suspect she was also saved. She was saved physically. I suspect she was also saved spiritually, because she came to realize that the God of Israel was not a tribal deity working for that particular group of people. He was indeed the true, the living Creator God, whom every human being, whatever their background, could trust and find to be a wonderful Saviour. She believed God, and he rained down his blessing upon her. While others were in dire need, she was kept. Not in abundance of luxuries, but she was kept in that God provided all of her necessities. Wonderful story, and true. But the second story that Jesus talked about was one that was even more upsetting to the people of Israel. He talked to them about Nahum the Syrian. This is found in verse 27. The original story comes from 2 Kings chapter 5. Now, Naaman was a Syrian general who was a very famous person within Syria, very well respected, friend of the king, but he was afflicted with leprosy. He tried all the temples and all the healers in Syria. No one was able to help him. The leprosy persisted. On the advice of an Israelite slave girl, he journeyed to Israel, a country that his native Syria was often at war with. He journeyed to Israel to seek healing at the hands of the prophet Elisha. When he got to Elisha's door and knocked, expecting Elisha to come out and bow before him and go through magic words and do special rituals and stuff, and then he'd be healed, he was horrified that Elisha didn't even come to the door. He just sent a messenger. And the messenger said, "Go bathe yourself 7 times in the River Jordan and you'll be cleansed." And he was horrified. River Jordan was a little muddy stream compared with the beautiful rivers of Damascus. And dipping yourself seven times in this little muddy stream, what was that going to do? That was crazy. That didn't make any sense. He wanted magic words. He wanted, you know, hands being laid upon him. He wanted prayers being offered to the gods. That's how you get healing. Not through going and dipping yourself in a little muddy river seven times. He didn't want to do it. It offended his pride. But his servants wisely said to him, look, if he asked you to do some great thing, you know, climb to the top of Mount Hermon and back, you know, on your knees, you would have done it. Why not do this simple thing that he's asked you to do? We want you to be healed. Why not give it a go? Why not see if the God of Israel is indeed to be relied upon? And so Nahum took himself to the Jordan River and pushed himself under the icy waters of that river seven times. As he came out each time, he and the others looked at him and the flesh was still leprous. But when he came out of the water the seventh time, his skin was firm and pink and healthy. He had been healed completely. This Syrian general, this pagan general, whose slave girl may have been captured by his own forces raiding into Israel, this man, this unworthy Gentile, was healed gloriously, while lepers in Israel were left in their leprosy. Well, this was too much for the good people of Nazareth. It was bad enough to be told they were poor, captive, blind and oppressed. But now to be told that they were less spiritual and less wise than these two Gentiles, it was all too much. Jesus was attacking their worldview. He was saying, your worldview is sadly mistaken. You're relying upon your Jewishness. You're relying upon the religious rituals that you've grown up with. But they're inadequate. You need changed hearts. You need the Messiah. What you're doing will not make you right with God. Oh no! We're the people of God. We're chosen people. No, Jesus. You're wrong. They became, it says, full of wrath. They were so angry and furious with him. They didn't even wait for the synagogue service to end. Rather, they set out to kill Jesus. Our text reads, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue, notice that, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Now, the people in that synagogue showed some restraint. They didn't just kill him there in the synagogue. They grabbed him, it seems, and hustled him out of town so that they could throw him off a cliff and be done with him. They didn't like the message, and so they would kill the messenger. Now, the Jews executed people by stoning, but there were two ways of stoning someone. The first way was that you took rocks and you threw it at the victim until he died. The second was to throw the victim off a cliff onto the rocks below so that the rocks did the work. You know, you either got the rocks to the person or you got the person to the rocks with such force that he would be killed. And for some reason, possibly because they didn't want to work on the Sabbath, they chose to throw Jesus off a precipice and kill him in that way. So they got him to the top of the hill. He was there. No doubt they were pushing and pulling him. Then suddenly he simply walked through their ranks and made his escape. Now people wonder, well, how did that work? It was possible that he looked at them, and by force of his personality they kind of drew back and he walked through them. It's possible, I think possibly more likely, that he simply blinded their eyes and all of a sudden they couldn't see him, and he walked through their midst and went away. He didn't need to fly through the air. He didn't need to leap off the cliff like Superman would have done. He was able to walk through them. And he never, ever came back. One sermon, rejection, and he never came back. How many people across the centuries have been to one church service, or have read one tract, or seen one Christian film, and they've rejected the offer of the gospel, and God has never come back to them. They've never had another opportunity to respond to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. You and I have had so many opportunities. People in our society, for the most part, have had many opportunities. And yet it is possible to let those opportunities go by and to have Jesus walk away from you. That's why we need to be a people of prayer. That's why we need to keep proclaiming the gospel. That's why it's so important that we invite people to come to our Bible studies or to our services. We try to get people we know along to the carol service. They need to hear the gospel. They need to get a Gideon Bible or some other Bible. They need contact with the message that there is a God and there is salvation in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray that there won't be more Nazareths, but there will be more widows of Zarephath and more Naamans the Syrian, more people who seem to have little hope, but who in fact come to the gospel and are gloriously changed.